I heard, I listened to Dave's sermon on our website and was very pleased with the way he was introducing the need for us to be really aware of God's goodness and God's watchfulness over us. And speaking of watchfulness, let me just begin by sharing something that isn't so prominent in my mind now, but was prominent in my mind for quite a while. We were called by God to teach in a small Bible school up in Edmonton after we had spent a year in Japan right at the beginning of ministry. And so we spent 12 years there. Jan was from central Michigan, Lansing. I was from Toronto. And we'd never known what cold was like until we moved to Edmonton. And it was colder, as you've probably heard. The world has been warming gradually, and man, it was cold. And so after 12 years, I felt I'd served enough. I was kind of comfortable in my role, and I thought, you know what, Lord, I suspect that I need to move. So I resigned in November, good in May to go, and then waited. And then, because we weren't all that crazy about Edmonton's weather, even though we had lots of friends there, a church in Vancouver asked me if I would come to be their pastor. And we were pretty enthused about that. We visited Vancouver twice, even looked at a few houses, and then just realized it's not the right fit, and we should not do it. So sadly, we said, no, we won't go to be in this beautiful city, by the water, et cetera, et cetera. And then just waited. A couple months later, we had, from out of the blue, not knowing anybody in the state of Florida, we got a call from a church in Florida saying, we're looking for a pastor, would you consider? It was closer to the water than the Vancouver church was. The weather was even better than Vancouver's weather. And we, praise God, were called to serve that church. So when we moved there, life changed drastically in many ways, as you can imagine, from Edmonton to Florida. One of the things that I enjoyed, I grew up in a camp and wound up really enjoying canoeing. And so canoeing on the Loxahatchee River, I like some of those names in Florida. Loxahatchee River was a winding, slow river through a park there. And we would occasionally, as a family, every couple of months, we might go there and just rent a couple of canoes and paddle down. And I remember, I think it may have been our second visit there, and by then about an 8 or 9 year old Steve is in the front and in the bow, and I'm paddling with him. And what I really enjoyed about this was not only would you see lots of turtles sun basking, but if the water was at the right height, because it was affected, it flowed into the ocean, you would see alligators. And I hadn't seen many alligators in Edmonton at all. And so paddling by these alligators, just sunning themselves, never saw one swimming, but we'd see them on the bank. And I thought, and so I'm paddling with my son in the bow, and I see about a 10-foot one on the bank. And I thought, man, it'd be nice to get closer to that alligator and really take a close look. So we paddled over, and I'm feeling good about this and paddling the canoe. And I'm about from here, finally, the canoe is about from here to that pew, and I'm in the stern, and I suddenly say to myself, Nelson, your third-born son is less than 10 feet from that alligator, and you know how fast alligators can move, and he could take a chunk out of this canoe. And so I start to back paddle, and the alligator just continued to be just wide open eyes, but just lazing there. Nothing happened. Sorry, that's the end of the story. Except, that nightmare came back to me several different nights, that feeling of, what have I done? Let's get out of here, you know? I was not taking that alligator nearly as seriously as I should. And a lot of people, Christians included, don't take sin nearly as seriously as they should. So that's our topic as we look at 1 John today. John, in strong language, wants to make sure that we take sin seriously. So we're going to read together from 1 John. But before we do, let me just remind you that in John, there are these three tests that keep coming up. There are three themes, if you like. One is the theological test. A true believer has to believe the truth. I feel badly that in some circles people will talk about, well, yeah, my faith is really important to me. Yeah, faith is significant. Faith is really important. And when you hear people talk that way and not adding to faith in whom, you can begin to question, okay, do they really have Christian faith? If it's just faith in whatever you want to believe, it might as well not be faith at all. So the first test that John is hammering home for us is believing the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human and the Savior of the world. And then the second is the moral test, obeying the truth. It's not enough to know the truth. We must obey the truth. Jesus needs to be followed. We need to submit to God's guidelines. And then the third test, the relationship test, that loving one another is crucial. And so he will go over and over those topics to capture our attention. Such a wonderful, if you like, summary of the gospel, really. It's believing the truth. It is living the truth. It is loving the truth. And that's what we are called to do. So in this passage, it is primarily looking at that morality test. Are we obeying the truth the way we should? So now would you stand with me, please? And let's read the scripture together. Four slides, and we read out loud together. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The emphasis on this moral test and in these strong words that John uses, I want to summarize in four points for us this morning. First of all, that we as Christians reject a lawless attitude. Now that makes sense to us, of course, but let's think hard about it. Everyone who sins, we read the very first verse, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. In verse 3, as Dave finished the sermon last week, was emphasizing that we are to purify ourselves just as he is pure. The emphasis was positive. You should live this kind of life because of the great love of God, because of his wonderful gift to us. Now John is saying, okay, now let me give you the negative. Okay, so we came at it in a positive way. Let's come at it in a negative way. Everyone who sins breaks the law. And sin is lawlessness. There are softer words for sin. Actually, one of the words in the New Testament that's used for sin really literally means to miss the mark. You've heard of that when someone preaches about sin. And there's another one that means taking the wrong way. And so when we sin, we miss the mark, God's mark. We go the wrong way. But John is a little bit, in my opinion, a little bit more blunt here. As he says, sin is lawlessness. And when we think of it, we think of our longtime parents, Adam and Eve, being in the garden. And how many laws were they given? Just one law. Just one don't. Don't eat of that tree. And in spite of having just one, what did they do? They broke the one law. And so from that day on, sin is lawlessness. We naturally tend to not do what we're supposed to do and naturally do what we're not supposed to do. Only one law and they broke it. And there is a tendency, pretty strong in me, I don't know how strong it is in you, to think that I'm an exception to the rule. I love the photo of a man fishing right beside a no fishing sign. I mean, it just, you know, how many of you have walked on the grass by a no walking on the grass sign? There, how many of us just really, in some cases, in some ways, think, well, I'm kind of an exception. I don't really have to do this. I don't really have to do that. And so the challenge here is to deal with that attitude, to realize that I am naturally a rebel, whether I'm an aggressive rebel or whether I am a casual, quiet rebel, I'm a rebel. I tend to want to break the law. I tend to see myself as an exception. And so John is saying, you got to see this. Sin is lawlessness. And as I meditated on this, and just even last night as I was going over it again, I was thinking, well, let me put it this way. The several years that we were in Vietnam after we came to retirement age, Jan and I went to Vietnam for several years, as I think I've mentioned. And one of the really good, helpful things, and Josie, you've probably heard this already, but one of the things really stuck in our mind, because it wasn't like just going to another English-speaking country. We're going to a country very different. Anyways, they shared with a number of us who were heading up, said, when you move across culture, one of the phrases you need to remember is, it's not wrong, it's different. It's not wrong, it's different. Because you naturally think, why would they do that with food? It's not wrong, it's just different. Why do they do it? It's not wrong, it's just different. It makes you much more accepting of a culture. And of course, that sort of thing would run through my mind when there was a traffic jam, and they had, at that time, about 20 motorbikes versus every one car. And so there are these hundreds of motorbikes jammed up and a few cars circling in them. And I'm walking down the street thinking, okay, I can go faster than these cars. What I don't know is some of the bikes realize, oh yeah, the sidewalk's moving faster than the cars. And so I'm literally walking down this busy street, and there are motorbikes in front of me, beside me, a pedestrian here, a motorbike there, and everybody is struggling to get down this sidewalk. It's not wrong, it's just different. There's no law written, apparently, because bikes regularly would use the sidewalk. We live in a society that has come at us very strongly over the last half a century, saying, you know, when it comes to sexuality, it's not wrong, it's just different. Doesn't matter what it is, pretty much, except we leave children out of it. But other than that, it's not wrong, it's just different. So whether it's gender confusion, whether it's breaking up a family, whether it is, well, I promise to have the sexual relationship for life with this woman or this man, no, and I can break that pretty easily. It's not wrong, it's just different. You needed to do that. It's not wrong, it's just different. And if that phrase can describe our culture, if we're not careful, it can become something that eats away at us. And real Christians, John is saying, real Christians will react against that because of our relationship with God. Our loving Father deserves obedience. And there is something that's wrong. There are many things that are wrong. In a culture that will say, that's right, we must say, no, that's not right. That's not healthy for me as a Christian. That's not something that I should do. It's not how I should think. And so when we talk about sin in the world, and I guess we can't to many of our friends, we need to talk about evil because sin is a word that's not used very often. In this world of evil, we must stand against this. We need to hear John's warning. We reject a lawless attitude because we rejoice in what Jesus has done. And that's the second thing we want to think about. John is saying then in the next verse, but you know, Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You know that we had one who came to die for our sins, to make it right with us between God and ourselves. We can connect with him through the forgiveness in Jesus. He came that way, and in him was no sin. And that's the one we are to follow. That's the one we are to be like. And so we have to reject the not wrong, just different, because we want to be different. We want to be like Jesus. We rejoice in what he has done. The fact that he has what? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. I like that. I like that strong word. It can be translated loose the devil's work. That is unleash it to get rid of it. But I love the word destroy there, and it's used again, that word is used again in Hebrews with regard to what God sent his son to do, to destroy, to wreck, to cancel out the work of the devil. 1 John chapter 2, 28 and chapter 3, verse 3 are talking about Jesus' future coming. We are to be pure because he is pure and he's coming back. We want to be prepared for when he comes. But now John is saying, but looking back, because he came, because he's pure, because he's died for our sin, Jesus came to deal with sin and he dealt with it fully. He destroyed the work of the devil. He shared, as Hebrews writes, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. I don't need to be afraid of dealing with sin because he destroyed the power of sin and the power of the devil. But I am reminded that it's an unseen spiritual battle. Our scripture reading today was from Ephesians chapter 6, reminding us that we are in a spiritual battle, and I don't know about you, but I still, after living for Jesus and with Jesus all these decades, I don't always think about that this is a spiritual battle, Nelson. When you begin to feel that, when you begin to react that way, do you realize this is a spiritual battle that we are in? And on Easter Sunday, of course, we rejoice in the resurrection, and one of the passages, I think I referred to it just in 1 Corinthians 15, that talks about death being swallowed up in victory. There's again that triumphant note, destroy, victory. Jesus has done that, and we as believers rest in that and wrestle with that. That how terrible, how serious is sin, how horrible the results, but Jesus took care of that. In that we rejoice. And because of that, we refuse to align our lives with Satan. That's the third thing that John is telling us here. Okay, whose side are you on? Have you ever thought of that when you're wrestling with temptation? Whose side am I on? Because if I do this, I'm siding with the devil. If I don't do this, if I say no to that temptation, I am siding with my Savior, with my Father. Whose side are you on as you work your way through each week when I'm tempted in different ways? He who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, John writes. I used the illustration at the beginning because I was underestimating the gator. It's dangerous to underestimate a gator, but it's more dangerous to underestimate sin and the devil. And so John is stressing that. He is saying those who live in habitual sin are indicating that they belong to the evil one, that they are following his orders. Can't be a child of God and live that way. It sounds terrible, but that's what John is. He likes to use strong language, and he's using the language of Jesus because Jesus said that at one point to those who were against him. And so he is calling us to refuse to continually sin, to hate sin, to learn to really hate sin and say, no, I am going to live for righteousness. I'm going to live for purity. The ultimate battle has been won. I recall reading, and probably was in a commentary written some decades ago, but it was easy for people at the end of the world or end of Second World War to understand when this picture was used. And I remember reading one man saying, you know what happened in the Second World War? We were captured by the Japanese. and we were in a Japanese prison camp. And they were, by all accounts, if you've read anything of the Second World War, terribly treated. And so they are skinny because they're malnourished. They've been beaten, many of them. They're being made to work at things which are terrible. And then the Second World War comes to an end. Except the prison camp hasn't heard about it yet. Except somehow, and this man didn't know how, but somehow the news filtered into the prison camp. We've won. The war is over. He said nothing changed in the prison camp. The soldiers were still on guard. They're still treating us terribly. But everything changed with the prisoners. Suddenly, everybody was feeling much more relaxed. Suddenly, people were smiling. Suddenly, we were living differently, even though we were stuck in the prison, same prison camp with the same soldiers guarding us, because it took weeks before finally we were freed. The victory had been won, but the battle wasn't over in some places. It's a great illustration of what happens with us. You say, oh, Jesus has won the victory. Satan's been destroyed. Doesn't feel like it the way I'm being tempted. The battle, the little battles are still going on. The big victory has been won. And so John is telling us that Satan has been defeated. He has been destroyed. But be careful, because he will tempt you to look like you belong to him. Jesus, I mentioned, referenced it a moment ago. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to those who are opposing him, you belong to your father, the devil. I've never said that to anybody, have you? Better not stand too close when you say that. But that's what Jesus says to those religious hypocrites. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. What you are doing, what you are saying you believe, is totally opposed to me, and therefore you are really living as though you belong to the devil. And so John writes, little children, beware of false teachers. Beware of those who are going to lead you astray, to think that sin is not really important, doesn't really matter. It's your spirit. If you belong, if you're a really good person inside, then that really doesn't matter what you do sinfully. And he is saying, no, no, take this seriously. So when you are tempted to cheat or to lie because you want to get a better price, or you want to win a contract, or you want to save your reputation and keep yourself from being embarrassed, am I going to tell the truth? Or am I going to be like a child of Satan? When I gossip to get back at someone or refuse to forgive someone, whose child am I? Who am I being like? When I ignore God and his will and I do something just because I want to do it, whose child am I? And that's the challenge coming to us. Do we belong to Satan or to Christ? And of course, the answer unanimously here would be, of course we belong to Christ. Well then, live like it, John says. Don't sin. Reject sin. Hate sin. Realize that whenever we cozy up to temptation and sin, we are living as though we are connected to the devil. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8, chapter verse 46. When tempted, I need to ask myself, Nelson, who's your father? Who do you belong to? Who are you related to? Who do you want to be like? And so then I stand against sin. John uses strong language here. As I say, he begins with lawlessness. Now he's talking about being children of the devil. And we need to then, what John would say is, realize who you are and remember that in the day-to-day struggle. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If you keep habitually going down the track sinning and yet saying, I'm a Christian, I can attend church, but I can do what I want to do, then you are really proving by your life you don't belong to him. Who do you belong to? No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed, that is that seed of the gospel, the seed of the good news, the seed that is planted when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us as we put faith in Christ, that seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, of course we sin. Those of you who have been going through the series with us, or if you're familiar with 1 John, in the early part of 1 John, verses chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2, he was dealing with this. He was saying, if any of you say you have no sin, no, you're a liar. If you say you don't sin, now you've got it wrong. And then he says, if we do sin, we are not to sin, but if we do sin, we have a great Redeemer who has died for our sin. And so he wrestles with it there, saying, yes, sin will be a part of us, we'll be struggling with it. But here he's stressing no habitual sinning. No saying, well, I can keep doing this. It really doesn't bother God. I can keep doing this because nobody in the church knows that this is what I'm like when I'm alone and with my entertainment. I'm not to do that. If I really am a follower of Jesus, I will struggle against it. Will I sometimes sin? Yes. But will I want to keep on? No, because I'm a child of God. I'm following one who is pure, and I'm called to be pure. And so John is writing about persistent or habitual sin, that we need to make sure that is not the way we are going. We are to live in close relationship with the one who's brought us into his family. And three times in these couple of verses, in chapter 2, verse 29, David preached on last week, Christ is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 3, we are to be pure as he is pure, and now in him is no sin. Get that point. It's clearly the one we follow has nothing to do with sin. Therefore, we are to be serious about living without sin. We want to be like him. We want to be pure. We want to be righteous. And if we don't want to, we need to really be on our knees. We need to really pray, God, what's wrong with me? Why do I like sin so much? Not why I'm attracted to sin. Sin is attractive. Otherwise, none of us would sin. Sin is attractive. And sin can be fun for a while. But if we have got God's perspective, if we've got an eternal perspective, if we understand who Christ is, then we know our righteous Creator is warning us. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. It's not what you have prayed, not what somebody has told while you're in. It is that where you have come to faith in Christ, there will be fruit of a growing Christian life. Not perfect, struggling perhaps with a sin temptation area that other friends of yours who are Christians don't struggle with at all. But it better be that you're struggling. Because if the Spirit of God lives within you, the Holy Spirit, then he will be pushing. He will be helping your conscience, informed by the Word of God. I can't keep thinking that way. I can't keep reacting to people that way. I can't keep thinking, oh, I can read this or watch this and it doesn't affect me. I've got to wrestle seriously with temptation and with sin. And then as he closes, if you notice in verse 10, at the close of this passage, it says, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And that leads into the sermon that Connor will preach next Sunday. John is now then going to move us into the theme of love, which really dominates the next 40 verses of 1 John. So let's think just a little bit about the way the devil works, since we are being so challenged in this passage. And here, let me run through two or three things. One way that the devil, the liar, I love that word for him because that's what he is. He is the liar, the deceiver. He is like a good fisherman who uses a really tasty lure and gets that lure out. And as perhaps those fish do as they're going by, well, that couldn't hurt me. And that looks really tasty. He is very good at telling us the lie that's really just kind of a small sin. I mean, actually, John is talking about big sins here, right? He's not really worried about the fact that I really like to criticize people. or he's not really talking about the fact that I bend the truth when I'm filling up my taxes. He's not really talking about that kind of thing, is he? And so he will tempt us to give away to minor sins, which will then just begin to entrap us, and we will go further and further. And God does forgive. He is gracious. But we have to realize that what you are now becoming. And so if you are now giving way to small sins, you are becoming having a conscience that will be hardened against larger sins in the future. So that's one of the ways that he comes at me. And I've got to say, even to the small things, no, I'm a child of God. No, I must apologize for that. I was wrong to do that. That was sinful, the way I spoke to her or to him. I need to call myself and be honest with myself. And then another way that he comes at us when we are tempted, and that is to say, not that it's no sin, but it's not all that bad. And the liar will say to me, with my own personal help, it's not really a big thing until I do it. And then what does he say? Then he says to me, because I'm informed, my conscience is in the Word of God, then I think, man, how could I have been so sinful to do it? Going into it, the pleasure of it, that's not all that bad. But once I do that, then if you have a conscience informed by the Word of God, then you feel guilty. And then when I've done it and I feel guilty, then I feel like, man, I'm not even sure I can talk to you, God, because there I've done that again. And I know I shouldn't, and I've failed you again. I don't know what kind of Christian I am. And so the liar is saying these two things. He tells me, first of all, it's not very important. Then he tells me it's terrible. Like, you're a defeated Christian. You're not really good at this living a righteous life, are you? And so he will lie to us before and after. And we, if we're not careful, we take on this tragic resemblance to one who is a liar, who is the cheater. And then, of course, what we need is to remember that this same passage tells us over, and this book tells us over and over, there is forgiveness, and we are free to come when we slip, or when we don't slip, when we walk purposefully into some sin. And then when we are convicted, and the longer you walk with Jesus, the faster that conviction is going to come. If you are not getting convicted of sin, either you're not very far along in the Christian life, or you better check your hardened heart, because you should be convicted very quickly when you've said something that's hurtful, when you've polluted your mind with thoughts that are evil in one way or another, to be convicted of that. But I go back to where John speaks about sin in 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. Hate sin, stand against sin. It is something that God hates, but he is willing to forgive us because of what Jesus has done. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, represents you in heaven. And so when you have been guilty of sin, you can come back and say, Father, I don't have any right to come to you except that Jesus is right there and he's representing me. And he died for my sin. And you have said that he has taken my sin and given me your righteousness. And so we affirm the truth of Scripture so that we're not defeated by our failure and our sin. And as you do that, and some of you can't understand this because you're not old enough, but those who are 50-ish, look around at them, 50-ish or older, we have known people, and if you had told us when we were teenagers knowing each other, or in our 20s, we would say, well, that's what his dad looks like, that's what his mom looks like. And now when we see them, we say, man, she looks just like her mother, or he looks just like his dad, and you're kind of shocked. Fortunately, I've not had anybody say that to me, but I'm older than my dad was when he died, so now there's no competition. How did he or she become like their mom and dad? Well, partially it's genetics, but partially it is you become like who you hang around with. And they hung around with mom or dad, some for longer than they should have. They can't get you out of the home, but for 20 years at least, and maybe for 35 years. And so you become more and more like the people you hang around with. And so that's to be happening in our lives. And so what should be happening? And you can check with your children or check with your husband or your wife. Is this happening in me? I should be more godly than I was 5 years ago. I don't get more godly month by month, but gradually I should be becoming more like Jesus, more like my Father. If I'm living a sinful life, of course, it's not happening. If I'm cheating and thinking I'm getting away with it. And so John is saying, the tragedy is if the family resemblance is more like the devil than it is of God. So John is saying what? God's people need to take sin seriously. And so as I've tried to summarize the passage for you, we reject a lawless attitude. Daily, we do not want to offend our God. We rejoice in what Jesus has done. The victory has been won. As Paul writes in Corinthians, no temptation taken you, but is common to people. But God will not allow you to be tempted more than you can handle, 1 Corinthians 10. We reject a lawless attitude. We rejoice in what Jesus did. We refuse to align our lives with Satan. We will not share his likeness. And we realize who we are, that we are the children of our Father God. He is saying, you have proof that you're God's child by what you want to do, by what you love, by who you are following. And when that sin happens, you confess it and deal with it, but you don't just continue. Last week, John chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's who we are. I heard a story, and it just occurred to me this morning when I was going over the sermon one more time. Preachers should never say, I'll finish with this, because then they go on for another 5 or 10 minutes. But I won't. I'll finish with this. Story that I read, and it's a true story. The fellow was a governor, I think, of Tennessee, one of the southern states. And he grew up in a small town. And back then, let's say this must have been back maybe in the 50s, back then a child born out of wedlock was commonly called a bastard. You were commonly seen as, how terrible, you don't even know who your father is? And in a small town, people know who has a father and who doesn't. And so he was born into that situation, did not know his father was. And apparently the town all knew that it's a mystery. We don't know who impregnated her, but that's that boy. He doesn't have a father. And so he was teased at school. And he developed this attitude of, I am not important at all. I can't make it because I don't have a father. And he grew up in that situation. And sometime as a young teen, he started to go into a church, but he would sneak into the church. He wouldn't walk in with everybody else because he was really excluded. But would slip into the church, and he would stay for the service, but as soon as they were in the last hymn, he would get out because he didn't want to talk to anybody because they knew who he was. And one day, the pastor's been noticing him in the congregation. And so one day, he thinks he's getting out before everybody else, but the pastor is run down while the song is going on, and he's there. And he stops him, real story. And he shakes his hand. And he says, boy, who's your father? Oh, wait a minute, I know who your father is. You're a child of the King. You're a child of God, aren't you? He said, it changed my life. Being affirmed and knowing that I have a Father in heaven who loves me and accepts me. And for a dozen years or more, he's been living without that Father sense. And he said, that's why I'm a governor today. If he hadn't said that to me, I don't know where I would have been. But knowing who he was. And so I want to speak especially to any of you who, if your conscience is clicking at all, thinking, I know some of what I'm doing is not pleasing to God at all. Remember, you're his father. You're his son, rather. You're his daughter. And you are to live in a way that pleases your father. You are to be more like Jesus. And by the power of the Spirit, he will let you stop what you're doing or start doing what you should be doing. Perhaps it is in an area of asking for forgiveness. It's an area of humbling yourself. Whatever it is, don't discount the fact that if you belong to him, you can keep growing more and more like Christ for his glory and for your good. Let's pray.